I woke up not too long ago and I was dreaming. And I wasn't sure whether I should be happy or sad or full of grief or what, but I had this dream that those of you who are part of this congregation, we were hand in hand and we were walking into water. And we'd been walking in water for a while, and we kept getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And we were looking at each other and said, you know, I don't know if I want to go any deeper, but the person beside us was encouraging us. It's all right. It's all right. Keep going. Keep going. And we kept getting in deeper and deeper. And I was out front. And I thought, you know what, if we all drown, it'll be my fault. And then I realized that it was a picture of what we're doing in Romans 9. We've been traveling, haven't we? We've been in we've been in deep waters the last few weeks, but we didn't start there. We kind of, it's kind of like a swimming pool, you know, that the one end of it is for people that don't know how to swim, and you can get in there and just wade around and be up to your knees and, you know, move it a little deeper. But there's a mark there that says 5 feet, 6 feet, and if you can't swim, you're smart enough to go, I'm not going any further. Well, after tonight, you'll probably say that I'm in over my head. But we've come to a place in the Scriptures, in the Word of God, and to be faithful to the texts of God and to His Word, we must deal with a subject tonight. We've been dealing with the doctrine of election, and no treatment of election would be complete without dealing with its counterpart. And if the doctrine of election is a hated doctrine and often misunderstood, what do we say about the doctrine of reprobation? And we must proceed with humility and with sobriety and with reverence. Tonight I'd like to address that doctrine with you under four headings, perhaps five if time allows. The definition of reprobation, the fact of reprobation, the basis of reprobation, the purpose of reprobation, and if we have time, the usefulness of reprobation. We come to this doctrine because it follows out of logical necessity. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, you can't have a discussion about election without talking about the non-elect. There are the elect, there are the non-elect. And when we speak of the non-elect, we are speaking of reprobation. Some are chosen, and while some are chosen, others are left not chosen. The Bible teaches that from all eternity, God has intended to leave some of Adam's posterity in their sins, and that the decision factor in the life of each person is to be found in God's will. And it's one of the things that creates fear and trepidation with us and an uneasiness, because we're considering a doctrine that pushes us to the limits of our understanding. The full answer to these questions we have are hidden in the secret counsels of the Godhead, and we don't have access to those meetings, those discussions, that counsel that was given and agreed upon. And we have some answers, but all we can do is declare what God has said and believe that God has given this to us and there's a reason for it, and we need to learn to the degree that we can. So that's where we find ourselves tonight. I was helped by Lorraine Bettner in his book that addresses this subject. He said this, quote, "Let it be remembered that we are under no obligation to explain all the mysteries connected with this doctrine. We are only under obligation to set forth what the Scriptures teach concerning them and to vindicate this teaching so far as possible from the objections which are alleged against it. End of quote. And if he could say that, I find a place of refuge there. I'm under no obligation to explain all the mysteries connected to these doctrines. Couldn't if we gave an unended number of weeks to this study. And it's not my intention to prolong this, but it's an unavoidable place we've come to. And again, to be true to the Word of God and an expositional style of ministry, I can't skip over it. So, let's proceed with my outline as I gave it to you. Let's begin with a definition of reprobation. A definition. And you'd be surprised. I'm going to give you these definitions and then I'm going to tell you where they came from. They're short, but I think the shortness and the conciseness of them help us. The definition of reprobation is the rejection by God of men as beyond saving. It is the state of condemnation. A reprobate is one who is rejected by God and excluded from salvation and lost in sin. Reprobation is to reject and abandon as beyond saving, and to foreordain a person to damnation. To foreordain a person to damnation. You say, well, you lifted those definitions out of a theological dictionary. No, I lifted those definitions out of Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. You surprised? That's where I get those definitions. You see, in the view of many people, the doctrine that we're considering is a monstrous doctrine. That it turns God into an indifferent deity who sits in heaven and arbitrarily assigns human destinies, saying, as it were, this one to heaven, this one consigned to hell. And that's a caricature. That's a misrepresentation of God. And it is my prayer tonight that our consideration will help confront that caricature. Because it's not a monstrous doctrine. It is a challenging doctrine. It is a difficult doctrine. Perhaps maybe one of the most challenging, difficult in all of Scripture. But please listen with an open mind. And if questions come to you, feel free to come and pose your questions. And if I don't have an adequate answer, I'll point you in a direction where you can get some help. But this doctrine and our consideration of it does raise questions in our minds. You say, how do I know that for sure? Because I know what else is contained in Romans chapter 9. And if a man's been faithful to the teaching of Romans 9, you will inevitably come to the arguments and the questions that Paul anticipates and raises beginning at verse 14. And we're going to be considering those in subsequent weeks. But if the doctrine of election is taught as it's given in Scripture, the human response is going to be, well, what about this? And what about that? And Paul has anticipated that we're going to have those thoughts and those questions, so he addresses those. And they're here for us to help us. So when I say if you have questions, I should say when you have questions. Don't fear coming and asking. Don't think I'll think less of you. I want to help you. Others want to help you. But I'd be shocked. I'd be surprised if everyone here tonight said, you know what? I never heard that before, but I agree with everything that was said. I don't have a single question about that. My mind didn't run here. My mind didn't run there. It challenges us. It really does, at one of the deepest levels theologically. And I understand that. So let's have that basic understanding here early on as we move forward. You see, it's impossible to have a discussion about election without considering its opposite, reprobation. That's our definition. Let's move forward with number two. And what is that? Let's consider the fact of reprobation, the fact of it. We've defined it. Let's consider the fact of it. And we have here in Romans 9, verse 13, the concluding word that Paul has in this discussion concerning God's electing grace. And he's using Jacob and Esau as an illustration of the reason why God's word has not failed. God has saved every person that he has intended to save. God will save every person he has intended to save. And we can rest on that. The word of God will not fail, has not failed. He says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. We're going to consider that verse in a minute. We're going to go back to Malachi and we're going to look at that. But before we do that, I think it's helpful for you to know that there are other places in Scripture that teach this doctrine. This isn't just something lifted out of Romans 9. And if you want to avoid this doctrine, stay away from Romans 9. It's unavoidable. Proverbs 16 and 4 says, quote, the Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for the day of disaster. Even the wicked for the day of disaster. Rather than having you turn in the Scriptures, I'm just going to read these to you. John chapter 12. I'm sorry, John chapter 17, verse 12. Jesus is praying and he says to the Father, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. It was preordained that Judas would be born and live in this world and serve the purpose for which God gave him life. He is and was the son of perdition. And he fulfilled what he did. He bears the responsibility for what he did. But that truth. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. They were appointed to this. It explains their disobedience. It explains their rejection. It explains their stumbling over the cornerstone. Now, we come to the text that's before us. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. There are some in an attempt to soften the word hate here that's used have implied that there's something of a comparison being made. Well, Jacob I have loved, but Esau to a lesser extent. Jacob I have loved, but not so Esau. But that's not what the text says, right? We can't get around the language, and it's here for a reason. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, is there biblical precedence to soften that word hate and view it in a comparative sense over against love? And if we're honest with Scripture, we'd have to say yes, there is. Because in John, I have that here, if I can find it. Not John, I mean in Luke chapter 14, we have these words. Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and he does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And the question is Jesus saying we must hate our mother, our father, our brother, and our sister in order to be a disciple of his? And in that context, the answer is no. The answer is we must love him more than any other earthly relationship. That's what it means there. And the question is that what it means here in Romans chapter 9? And to help answer that question, let's turn back to Malachi, because Romans 9 verse 13 is a quotation of Malachi chapter 1. So let's see how God speaks of Jacob and Esau in the historical context here in Malachi. And you be the judge if you think that this is just comparative language. God loved Jacob, but he also loved Esau, but to a lesser extent. That's kind of what's on the table here. Are we to believe that? Are we to interpret this verse in that light? Or are we going to dismiss that interpretation, and as we do, move to something different? So Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." Verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." Now we don't have time to go into what is meant, laid waste the mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, but enough to say that doesn't sound like, I love Jacob, but Esau to a lesser extent. What's told us there is more consistent with God hating Esau, disapproving of Esau, judging Esau. Correct? If we're just honest with what we're seeing here. We live in a day that I wouldn't say it's rare, but it's becoming more and more rare for sin to even be spoken of in church. Why is that? Well, people don't like hearing the preacher talk about sin, and too often the preacher capitulates to the desires and the whims of people, and if people don't want to hear about sin, well, if I want to keep my job, I better not speak about sin. And so sin is being talked about less and less. But if you really want to get yourself in trouble, dare say. Because usually people will say, well, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Right? We've all heard that. Right? There's a measure of truth in that. But if we're going to be honest with the Scriptures, Psalm 5, verse 5 says this. "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." The psalmist is praying and he's acknowledging that God hates not just sin, but God hates all workers of iniquity. God not only hates sin, he hates sinners, those who do sin. When's the last you heard a preacher say that? I said that in a theology class. And it was a class where we were studying the book of Romans. And I raised my hand and I asked a question, because The professor was leading the class toward understanding the love of God and the love of God and the love of God. And I said, well, don't we need to understand the wrath of God before we can fully appreciate the love of God? Because that's where Paul starts in Romans. And a hush come over the class. And you know what? I dared quote Psalm 5:5. And I quickly learned that I was not among all friends. And this was a theology class. This was a class where we're being exercised and challenged in our thinking and considering the Word of God. So if I found opposition there, I'm not so naive to think that there wouldn't be opposition in church, particularly if you've never heard that before. And it's amazing how people will say, well, I know the Bible says that, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. I know the Bible says that. All right. Well, then let's be honest with what the Bible says. The minute you introduce the word but, what's going to follow but is usually why we can't believe that. Why that doesn't mean what it seems to mean. And we just need to be incredibly careful about that. I want to say a couple of things about this interpretation that, you know, this is interpretive. Let's not read more into it than what is here. I like what you said over in Luke 14, and I'd like to bring that back and apply it here. Well, let me say this. If the word hate should be understood simply to mean love less, this loving less is nevertheless of a sufficiently negative nature to account for Esau being rejected by God rather than being chosen as Jacob was. Okay? Let's not dance around the obvious. I want to say that again. If the word hate should be understood to mean love less, this loving less is nevertheless of a sufficiently negative nature to account for Esau's being rejected by God rather than being chosen as Jacob was. You can't get around that. Paul is using the example here between Jacob and Esau to illustrate how God chooses one and not another. Secondly, the reason perhaps we struggle so much is because we we're not in the same category as God. Hatred in God is of a different character than hatred in sinful human beings. His is a holy hatred, and hate in God, nevertheless, does imply disapproval. Hate in God does imply disapproval. Again, we can't get around that. So, let's talk next about the basis of reprobation. The basis. What do I mean by that? Well, in all of the Reformed creeds and confessions in which the doctrine of reprobation is dealt with, it's always treated as an essential part of the doctrine of predestination. It's a subset, but it's to be understood and considered in this context. So, I want to read to you from the London Baptist Confession, the confession in which we hold to as a confession here at the church, as representative of what we corporately believe. And you're going to hear two statements. You're going to hear a statement first about the doctrine of predestination, and then you're going to hear its corollary, a statement concerning the doctrine of reprobation. First, the London Baptist Confession states, concerning, statement concerning predestination. This is the statement concerning reprobation. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the inscrutable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. To the praise of his glorious justice. Now, we're talking about the basis of this doctrine, and on what basis does it rest? And this doctrine is based on the doctrine of original sin. And because it's based on the doctrine of original sin, there's no injustice being done to those who are of the non-elect. God has, by a sovereign and an eternal decree, chosen one portion of mankind to salvation while leaving the other portion to destruction. Now, that strikes us at first as being opposed to our common ideas of justice and hence needs a defense, but the defense of the doctrine of reprobation rests upon what? The doctrine of original sin. God is not withholding something from someone that he's obligated to give. If God was obligated to show mercy and he withheld mercy, then there'd be some legitimacy to say God's unjust. But for God to sovereignly and freely, according to his own purposes and design, choose this man and extend mercy to him and have favor on him, and while doing that, overlook this man, doesn't make God unjust. Because to overlook this person is simply to leave this man and give him what he deserves. His sin earns him the wage of death. And God is not unjust to give a man what his sins deserve him. You see, if the decree of reprobation simply was to innocent men, it would be unjust for God to assign one portion of humanity to condemnation and to grant another portion of humanity salvation blessing. But it's not unjust because all men are guilty before God. And God can't be faulted for choosing this man and bestowing salvation blessing on him and bypassing this man. So it's important to understand what the basis of reprobation rests upon. And what is the basis? Again, it's God's free and sovereign grace. It's the eternal purposes of God that the doctrine of reprobation rests upon. We can't have access to the mind of God to explore any further than the Scriptures allow us. But I think there's a distinction here that's helpful. At least it's been helpful for me. And let me try and communicate that to you. The doctrine of election and the doctrine of reprobation rest on different grounds. Election on the redeeming love of God that undertakes the salvation of the lost, whereas reprobation on the moral necessity to manifest to the universe the nature and the consequence of sin. That's an important distinction. Another distinction. Means are used by God to fulfill the purpose of election. Means. Preaching. The gospel. Prayer. God employs the means to fulfill the purpose of election, but God uses no means to fulfill his purpose of reprobation. It is left to sin to run its course and receive its wages. The fruits of election. The fruits of election are attributable to divine grace. The fruits of reprobation to personal sin. And this means that while there is grace to some, there is injustice to no one. Those are important distinctions. It's important to go back to foundations and to understand that out of a world of full of sinful and rebellious subjects, none of whom were in themselves worthy of saving, God, in mercy and in kindness, freely of his grace, has chosen some that he might save, and he's passed by others as he did the fallen angels. We sang this evening on purpose before I began to preach. This is God's divine prerogative. And no one shares in that prerogative. It's his and his alone. It's God's prerogative to determine who shall be vessels of mercy and who shall be left to the just recompense of their sins. You see, the picture is often painted by opponents of what we believe here, of a cruel God refusing to save those who long to be saved. And that is, again, a gross caricature. God saves all who want to be saved, but no one whose nature is unchanged wants to be saved, right? Those who are lost are lost because they deliberately choose to walk in the ways of sin. They choose darkness rather than light. And that's why it's unfounded to even think that there'd be a person who says, you know, I wanted to be saved, I asked God to save me, but God refused. Now I say to you tonight, if you want Christ, you can have Christ. If you have a desire to be saved, God gave you that desire, and God will save you. But don't complain to God that you don't have what you don't want. If your nature hasn't been changed and your desires haven't been changed, don't blame that on God. Don't say, well, I'm not saved because God hasn't given me a desire to be saved. It's God's fault. No, it's your fault. You have what you want. And my point tonight is, if you want Christ, you can have him. Come to him. Believe on him to the saving of your soul. God won't restrain you. God won't say, nope, sorry. No, he saves all who want to be saved because he gives that desire to you. He changes your nature. Well, let's consider, fourthly, tonight, the purpose of reprobation. The purpose. The condemnation of the non-elect is designed primarily to furnish an eternal exhibition before men and angels of God's hatred for sin. And in other words, it is to be an eternal manifestation of the what? The justice of God. God will be forever glorified for His justice in His judging of sin and sinners. What attribute is exalted? What is God glorified in the salvation of sinners? His mercy. So, election manifests God's mercy, glorifies God for His mercy. Reprobation glorifies God for His justice. And I think we have a deep appreciation for a God who's just. The salvation of some through a Redeemer is designed to display the attributes of love, mercy, and holiness. The attributes of wisdom, power, and sovereignty are displayed in the treatment accorded both groups. These decisions were made by God in eternity past, according to His own good pleasure. And again, because He's God, that's His prerogative. Who's going to say, God, you can't do that? It's not right for you to do that. He's God. He doesn't answer to anyone. He can do whatever He wants. And He does what He does consistent with His character. I do have a few minutes. I would like to conclude the message with the usefulness of this doctrine. Some say, why even bring this up? It's so controversial. Why threaten the unity and the harmony of the church? Well, you know why we're dealing with this. It's what's next in Romans 9. We can't avoid it. If we avoid it here, we're going to face it later on in Romans 9. So might as well deal with it right here when the text affords us the opportunity. So the question is its usefulness. And Timothy says that all Scripture is given by God. It's inspired by God and it's useful. All Scripture is useful. That would mean this doctrine, it's useful. And the question is specifically, in what way is it useful? And I'd like to give you four ways in which it's useful. Reprobation number one assures us that God's purposes have not failed. His purposes have not failed. That's the whole point of this whole extended argument that began in verse 6 in Romans 9. It's not that the Word of God has taken no effect. It's not that the Word of God has failed. And Paul then engages in this lengthy discussion concerning the doctrine of election. It assures us that God's purposes have not failed. God has determined the outcome of all things from the beginning, and has His word does not fail either in regard to the elect or to the reprobate. God does not begin a work that He cannot finish. He does not make a promise He does not keep. Reprobation assures us that God's purpose and His purposes have not failed. I can hear someone say, but I am. Am I one of the elect? How can I know if I'm one of the elect? That's a fair question, isn't it? Our children will ask that question. And if we're wise and we're instructed scripturally and biblically, we say that's not a question for you to be preoccupied with. You can't know that. You can't know the secret mind of God. You can't know the decisions that were made in eternity past. So don't preoccupy yourself with that question, am I one of the elect? Preoccupy yourself with what God commands you to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Give your thoughts, give your energy, give your consideration to that responsibility. And if you're believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what the answer is? Am I one of the elect? Yes, you are. Yes, you're one of the elect. How can I know? You're believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how simple that is. Number two, reprobation helps us deal with apostasy. It helps us deal with apostasy. We all know people who have seemed to believe at one time or another but have fallen away. Does this mean God has failed them? No. No. It means that if they continue in their unbelieving state, they are not among God's electing people. That's what it means. It helps us deal with apostasy. We're not left with, well, they backslid. Oh, they'll be saved and they'll lose rewards. No, we won't be left with these man-made explanations. We'll have a biblical answer, an explanation. Number three, reprobation keeps before us the important truth that salvation is entirely of grace and that no works of man contribute to it. Now listen to this reasoning. James Montgomery Boyce gives this to us, very helpful. He says, if none were lost, we would assume that all are being saved because somehow God owes us salvation, that he must save us either because of who we are or because of who he is. And then he says, this is not the situation. All are not saved. And therefore, the salvation of the elect is due to divine mercy only. And we must never forget that. That's why we sing the hymns we do, with the themes we do. We want that reinforced, not only in the preaching you hear, but in the songs that we sing. Mercy, grace. If we're saved tonight, that's the explanation, and no other explanation. Number four, reprobation glorifies God. As soon as we begin to think that God owes us something or that God must do something, we limit and reduce his glory. God will be glorified. God will be glorified for his mercy and the salvation of the elect. And God will be glorified for the manifestation of his justice in the condemnation of the lost. God's glorified regardless. We don't need to come to God's rescue. God will be glorified either for his mercy or for his justice. And we can settle that and rest our case there and with him. And you see, when we understand that we are in the hands of a just and holy God, and that we are without hope of salvation apart from his free and sovereign intervention, only then will we be brought to a place where we are provoked to cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And that we'll be inclined to pray the sinner's prayer as it's recorded in the Bible, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it's only understanding this doctrine that brings a man to that. You see, if you think that there's something you do that God's going to save you because of some merit, something in you, you're not going to be brought to this place of desperation. And human nature does not like the most important thing about our existence being taken out of his hands. But whether he likes it or not, it's out of his hands. Right? Salvation is out of our hands. And we must beg God for his mercy. And the good thing about it is there's a wideness in his mercy. If you're here tonight and you're lost, I would urge you to beg God to have mercy on your soul. And to understand and realize. I thought as I was preparing to preach this message tonight, I wonder if there's another pulpit in the entire state of North Carolina where the doctrine of reprobation is being considered tonight. I wonder. You say, well, you're probably 10, 20, 15, maybe. I don't know. But if you left your home tonight and say, you know what, I'm going to go hear a message on the doctrine of reprobation, you'd run out of gas before you found one if you didn't come here, I think. But if you're here tonight and you don't know why you're here, realize God brought you here. You're here by divine appointment. God makes no mistakes. You heard what you heard because God wanted you to hear what you heard. And now there's responsibility that comes with that. So let's be prayerful. Let's meditate on these things. Let's be reverent. Let's be sober. Let's be humble. And let's continue to learn. We need a learner's heart and a teachable spirit. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence. We acknowledge we've considered a very challenging portion of your word tonight. I thank you for the revelation of yourself to us. Lord, there's so much about you that we only know in part, and it helps us to understand what it is we'll be preoccupied with throughout all eternity. There's so much about you that we'll never get to the end of our understanding. And in this life, we see through a dark, through a glass dimly. There's so much that obscures our vision of you. And yet at the same time, we thank you for the revelation of yourself in your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit of God who is our teacher. We thank you for the capacity that you've given to us to understand your word. And Lord, help us to have a commitment to not dodge the truth, but to embrace the truth and believe the truth as you've given it to us. And we know that that will profit us much and that will honor you. Cause that to be so among us tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.